الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أما بعد. And to continue with رسالة لطيفة جامعة في أصول الفقه المهمة الشيخ عبد الرحمن بن ناصر السعدي رحمه الله. And we reached what's numbered here in this edition of chapter 3. فصل الأدلة التي يستمد منها الفقه. Chapter, the evidences, the adilla, from which fiqh is derived. He says in this section, Al-adillatu lati yustamaddu minha al-fiqhu arba'atun. Al-kitabu wa-sunnah. Wahuma al-aslu alladhi khutiba bihi al-mukallafun. وَانْبَنَى دِينُهُمْ عَلَيْهِ وَالْإِجْمَاءُ وَالْقِيَاسُ الصَّحِيحُ وَهُمَا مُسْتَنِدَانِ إِلَى الْكِتَابِ وَالسُّنَّةِ فَالْفِقْهُ مِنْ أَوَّلِهِ إِلَى آخِرِهِ لَا يَخْرُجُ عَنْ هَذِهِ الْأُصُولِ الْأَرْبَعَةِ وَأَكْثَرُ الْأَحْكَامِ الْمُهِمَّةِ تجتمع عليها الأدلة الأربعة تدل عليها نصوص الكتاب والسنة ويجمع عليها العلماء ويدل عليها القياس الصحيح لما فيها من المنافع والمصالح إن كانت مأمورا بها ومن المضار إن كانت من منهيا عنها والقليل من الأحكام يتنازأ فيها العلماء وأقربهم إلى الصواب فيها من أحسن ردها إلى هذه الأصول الأربعة. He said, the evidences that fiqh is derived from are four. Al-kitab wa-sunnah, the book and the sunnah. And these two are the asl, are the foundation, with which those bound by duties are addressed, and which their religion is built upon. And, mentioning the third one, and al-ijma', consensus, and al-qiyas al-sahih, and correct qiyas, correct analogy. And these two depend upon the book and the sunnah. They depend upon or rely upon or rest upon, have their basis in the book and the sunnah. So fiqh, from the start to the end of it, does not depart from these four fundamentals. And most of the important rulings are such that these four evidences combine upon them. They are indicated by the texts of the book and the sunnah, and the scholars have consensus upon them, and correct analogy indicates them, because of what they contain from benefits and welfare, if there are things commanded, and with regard to their harms, if they are things which are prohibited. And a few rulings are such that the scholars disagree regarding them. And the closest of them, to correctness in these matters are those who refer them in the best manner back to these four fundamentals. In matters of disagreement, ones who are closest to correctness are the ones who, in matters of disagreement, they refer them best, those issues best, to these four fundamental matters. And the explanation here, he only explains that just the one point in this section, with regard to the word al-mukallaf, that the book and the sunnah, they are the foundation with which those, the mukallafun, those bound by duties, are addressed. So he explains who is a mukallaf, who is the person bound by duties. He said, in a footnote, al-mukallaf, he is the person bound by Islamic duties. He is al-baligh al-aqil, the person who is adult, person who has intellect, meaning a sane person. He is the one upon whom all of the acts of worship and the legislated duties are obligatory upon. Because Allah is compassionate and merciful to His servants. So when the same person becomes adult, then he has reached the age at which he will be strong enough to establish the obligatory duties. And he will possess intellect, which enables him to distinguish between what will benefit him and what will harm him. And he continues, and prior to attaining adulthood, if he can distinguish, if he has tamiz, if he can distinguish affairs, then acts of worship are correct from him. If he has tamiz, he can distinguish right from wrong, he can distinguish affairs, then in that case, if he's below the age of adulthood, but he can distinguish, then acts of worship are correct from him, without them being obligatory upon him. However, he is commanded with them upon the manner of training. He's commanded with them as training. And he said, and al-buluh, adulthood, and al-aql, sanity, and al-rushd, sound judgment, are the condition for correctness of dealings, mu'amalat. So whoever misses out on one of them, then his transactions will not be correct, and his dealings will not be counted, nor his dealings will not be implemented, if put into effect. And it becomes a duty that he is placed under guardianship, legal guardianship, al-hajr. He gives an evidence. He said, "He, the Most High, said, Hatta idha balagun nikaha, fa'in anastum minhum rushtan, fadfa'u ilayhim amwalahum." Surah An-Nisa, the 4th Surah, Ayah 6. The ayah in the context of the orphans under the care of their guardians, with the explanation, until they reach the age of marriage. So if you find them of sound judgment, then hand over their wealth to them. He said, whilst noting that this, meaning the condition of attaining adulthood and of intellect, sanity, intellect, this does not apply to the matter of the obligation of zakat and the rights which are due from wealth with regard to the wealth of a child or an insane person. Because the obligation of this is connected to certain conditions. If they are found, then the ruling is established. So that is what is looked to regarding them. Whether the means is present, or whether the cause is present rather, not to the actual doer. He quotes that from Al-Usul, in Ilm al-Usul. Shaykh Al-Thimi's explanation of his book on Usul. I mean, the last issue obviously referring to the obligation of zakat with regard to the wealth. Even though religious duties are not binding upon the child, if he has wealth that has reached the nisab, and the scholars mention, and there's some disagreement amongst the scholars, but maybe the majority, they say no, if the zakat is payable upon that wealth. They say what's looked to is the wealth itself, not the one who is going to be giving the zakat, or you know, that he's too young to give it. It's a right upon the wealth. Allahu A'lam. So that was just an exception he made with regard to the point before, or further point of detail, clarity with regard to it. Then he begins the fourth section. Faslun fil kitabi wa sunnah wa dalalatihima. Chapter with regard to the book and the sunnah, and the evidence that they indicate, or what they indicate, the book and the sunnah, and what they indicate, what they prove, what they indicate. He said, "Amma al-kitab, fahuwa hadha al-Qur'an al-azim, kalam Rabb al-alamin, nazala bihi ar-ruh al-amin ala qalbi Muhammadin Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, liyakuna min al-mundirin بلسان عربي مبين للناس كافة في كل ما يحتاجون إليه من مصالح دينهم ودنياهم." وهو المقروء بالألسنة المكتوب في المصاحف المحفوظ في الصدور الذي لا يأتيه الباطل من بين يديه ولا من خلفه تنزيل من حكيم حميد. Al-Ayn in Surah Al-Silat. He said, "As for the book, the Kitab, as for the book, then it is this tremendous Qur'an, the speech of the Lord of the whole creation, the trustworthy spirit," Surah Al-Prince Jibreel alayhi salam, "the trustworthy spirit descended with it to the heart of Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so that he should be from the warners in the clear Arabic tongue to explain for all mankind," or rather, is it in the clear Arabic tongue, "for all of mankind regarding everything which they have need of, from benefits relating to their religion and their worldly life. And it is what is recited upon the tongues, what is written in the written copies of the Qur'an, the Mus'hafs, what is preserved in the chests, what's preserved in the hearts, that which," and he quotes the ayah from Surah Fussilat, ayah 42, with the explanation with regard to the Book of Allah, the Most High, "Falsehood cannot approach it from before it or behind it. It is revelation sent down by one all-wise, deserving of all praise." He has a footnote here. He said, "And it is a sifa." It is an attribute from his attributes. "He, the one free of all imperfections. It is not created, just like the rest of his attributes. And just as is the case with his exalted self, his that, since speech about the attributes follows on from speech about the self." Obviously he brings some principles here, principles mentioned by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. He said, "Since speech about the attributes is a faraq, it follows on from, follows the same rule, as speech with regard to his self, his that, just as speech about some of the attributes is just the same as speech about other attributes. And his speech, his kalam, he the perfect, does not resemble the speech of the created beings, since analogy cannot be made between the creator and the creation. And he the perfect, laysa kamithlihi shay, wa huwa as-sami'ul basir." From Surah Ash-Shura, 42nd Surah, Ayah 11, with the explanation, "There is nothing like him, and he is the all-hearing, the all-seeing." He said, "And from the proofs," this continuing the footnote here, "from the proofs that the Quran, that the Honourable Quran is the speech of the Lord of the whole creation, are," and he mentions four evidences for that, obviously from the many evidences, he mentions there's four here. "A. his saying, He the Most High. وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ أَسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَبْلِغْهُ مَأْمَنَهُ Surah Tawbah, the 9th Surah, Ayah 6. The explanation, and if anyone from the people of Shirk request your protection, then grant him protection, so that he can hear the speech of Allah. Then escort him to a place where he can be secure. The second evidence he quotes is he said, he's saying, He the Most High, يَسْمَعُونَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ يُحَرِّفُونَهُ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَقَلُوهُ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ Surah Al-Baqarah, the second surah, ayah 75. With the explanation, in the context of the Jews, with the explanation, they hear the speech of Allah, and then they distort it, after they have understood it, and they know what they're doing. The third evidence he quotes is a hadith. He said, he's saying, he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was presenting himself to the people at the Mawqif, the place of pilgrimage, place of Hajj, أَلَا رَجُلٌ يَحْمِلُنِي إِلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ فَإِنَّ قُرَيْشًا قَدْ مَنَعُونِي أَنْ أُبَلِّغَ كَلَامَ رَبِّي عَزَّ وَجَلَّ He said, is there not a man who will take me along to his people? For Quraysh have prevented me from conveying the speech of my Lord, the Mighty and Majestic. The hadith I mentioned reported by the companions of the Sunan, except for An-Nasa'i. And it is Sahih, referred to Silsilat al-Hadith al-Sahiha, hadith number 1947. You'll find it reported by Abu Dawood, it's hadith 4734, at Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah. And it's from a hadith of Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhumah. The fourth and last evidence he quotes here, he said the saying of Aisha radiallahu anha in the story of the Ifk, the story of the scandalous lie, that she said, by Allah, I did not think that Allah would send down my innocence as revelation which would be recited, and my case was more insignificant in my eyes than that Allah should speak about my matter with something recited. The hadith, famous hadith, agreed upon, as they say here, reported by Al-Bukhari, you'll find it in Bukhari, it's hadith 4750, and Muslim, it's hadith 2770. Then he finished this footnote here by saying, and whoever wishes for further verification with regard to this matter, then let him refer to Al-Aqidatu Salafiyya fi Kalam Rabbil Bariyya wa Kashfi Abatil Al-Mubtadi'ah Ar-Radiyya. And it is a beneficial and fine book on the topic, compiled by Abdullah ibn Yusuf al-Judai. So acquire it, O my brother Sunni, O my brother upon the Sunnah. That's this book here. But where he gathers the reports from the Salaf with regard to the Qur'an being the speech of Allah, some principles with regard to Allah's attributes, and in general, with regard to Allah's speech in particular, many sayings from the Salaf, and a refutation of the... He mentions the deviant sayings about the Qur'an, a refutation of them, and particularly a refutation of the Asha'irah, the Ash'arith. Then the main text continues, saying of Imam Sa'di, rahimahullah, وَأَمَّا السُّنَّةِ فَإِنَّهَا أَقْوَالُ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ وَأَفْعَالُهُ وَتَقْرِيرَاتُهُ عَلَى الْأَقْوَالِ وَالْأَفْعَالِ He said, moving on to the second evidence of the four, as for the sunnah, then it is the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his actions and his taqrirat, his tacit approvals upon sayings and actions. So it's the aqwal, af'al and taqrirat. The sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his actions and his tacit approvals of sayings and actions. They bring a footnote here, firstly, with regard to the sunnah. They bring a footnote, and the evidences for the obligation of following the sunnah are very many. And from them are, and he mentions four evidences. His saying, He the Most High, قُلْ أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ فَإِن تَوَلَّوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْكَافِرِينَ Surah Ali Imran, the third surah, ayah 32. With the explanation, Say, Obey Allah and the Messenger, and if they turn away, then Allah does not love the disbelievers. The second evidence he quotes is, he said, he's saying He the Most High, فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةً أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ Surah An-Nur, 24th Surah, Ayah 63. With the explanation, So let those who contradict his command, the command of the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, let them beware, lest a fitna, a trial befall them, or a painful punishment comes upon them. The third evidence he quotes, he said, he's saying He the Most High, فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ Surah An-Nisa, the fourth surah, ayah 59, with the explanation. So if you dispute about anything, if you dispute about something, then refer it back to Allah and the Messenger, if you truly believe in Allah and in the last day. And the fourth evidence, he said, is saying, He the Most High, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ أَوْ مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ Surah Al-Ahzab, the 33rd surah, ayah 36. With the explanation, And it is not for any believing man or believing woman, when Allah and His Messenger have decreed a matter, that they should have any choice in their affair. And they bring a footnote also with regard to the phrase فَإِنَّهَا that the sunnah is أَقْوَالُ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ that the sunnah is, firstly, the sayings of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. They bring a footnote there. They give examples for each of these. They say, and the form of the example is that a narrator says Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said such and such. So that will be his sayings. The narrator, who is narrating from him, says the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said such and such. The next footnote they mention is with regard to af'aluhu, his actions. They say the form of the example here is that the narrator says Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did such and such. And the third one is with regard to taqriratuhu, his sallallahu alaihi wasallam tacit approvals, those things that he saw or heard and remained silent about. Meaning he didn't criticize. So they mention the footnote. The form of its example is that the narrator says, such and such was done in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he assented to this action, and he did not criticize it, either by the fact that he stayed silent about it, sukutan, he stayed silent with regard to it. And he, alayhi salatu wasalam, would not remain silent about something evil. That's a principle there. Or secondly, either he kept quiet, or secondly, istihsanan lahu, that he declared it to be something good. Then the main text continues. وَالْأَحْكَامُ الشَّرْعِيَّةُ تَارَةً تُؤْخَذُ مِنْ نَصِّ الْكِتَابِ وَالسُّنَّةِ وَهُوَ اللَّفْظُ الْوَاضِحُ الَّذِي لَا يَحْتَمِلُ إِلَّا ذَلِكَ الْمَعْنَى وتارة تؤخذ من ظاهره من ظاهرهما وهو ما دل على ذلك على وجه العموم اللفظي أو المعنوي. I said, so the legislated rulings are sometimes taken from the text of the book and the sunnah. The direct text, the nas, the explicit text of the book and the sunnah. And it, the nas of the book and the sunnah, it is the clear wording which cannot carry except that meaning. And sometimes they are taken, the rulings, sometimes they are taken from that which is apparent, ظاهر, from these two. And that is what indicates that. In the ظاهر, that which is apparent, is what indicates that ruling. In the generality of the wording or meaning. In a footnote here, and there are quite a few footnotes, that's where we'll end the text for today, inshallah. But as for the footnotes, then they carry on. They start off with regard to the definition, firstly, of the nas. Obviously makes a distinction here. A clear text, that which is a clear text, which only has one possible meaning. Secondly, that which is ظاهر, that which is the apparent meaning. When there is a text, then the wording could have more than one meaning. It's got an apparent meaning, but there is another possible meaning. So he makes that distinction, that difference. So the first footnote he mentions is with regard to the first phrase, that sometimes the legislative rulings are taken from the nas, the actual text of the book and the sunnah. And that is the clear wording which cannot have except that meaning. In the footnote they say, his saying, rahimahullah, al-lafz, the wording, and they go through this definition word by word. So they said, his saying, rahimahullah, wording, al-lafz, this excludes hadith al-nafs, speech within the self, and al-ishara, and it excludes indications, and whatever carries their meaning. It's got to be a direct textual word. And his saying, al-wadih, that which is clear, this excludes a wording which is not clear, غير صريح, other than what is explicit, a wording which is not explicit meaning. It's excluding that. Such as the indications given via what is understood, the mafhum, things that you can pick up from what you understand from a text. That's excluded here from this definition. And he's saying, لا يحتمل إلا ذلك المعنى. It cannot carry, or it cannot possibly have, except that meaning. This excludes the ظاهر and the مجمل. It excludes the apparent, which will be explained just straight after, inshallah. And it excludes al-mujmal, the undefined, or the unspecified. As a side point here, when they define what the mujmal is, they mention, and it will actually come on page 85 of this same book, the same term, al-mujmal. The mujmal is that which cannot, that which, what is meant by it, cannot be understood from its wording. And it needs, for explanation, something else. I mean, a text, that what is meant by that, what is actually meant by the text, is not clear from the wording itself. It needs another text to clarify its meaning. It's undefined or unspecified. I mean, it could be referring to this, it could be referring to that. You need another text to define what it's actually referring to. That is the mujmal, meaning left undefined, unspecified. Because these two carry more than one possible meaning. And he gives an example, obviously, all this is referring here to the nas, clear wording, clear textual wording. So these are all the things that are excluded from that definition here. He gives an example of it. He said, an example of it, in a clear text, an example of it is his saying, He the Most High, Tilka Asharatun Kamila, Surah Al-Baqarah, the second surah, Ayah 196. The explanation, obviously, with regard to the person performing Hajj, who cannot perform the sacrifice, fasting 7 days, fasting 3 days within the Hajj, and 7 days when he returns home. Tilka Asharatun Kamila. With the explanation, that is 10 days in all. I mean, that is a clear text, a clear 10 days. Can't be taken any other way. What is referred to is 10. Then he gives the ruling of this, meaning a nas, clear, direct text that can only have one meaning. He said, its ruling, its hukum, is yajib, it is obligatory to take it and to act upon it. And it may not be turned away from, except on account of something which abrogates a nasikh, or a proof which can divert it. The another side point here slightly. The notes of Sheikh Abdullah Al-Fawzan, he gives a further example, he gives a couple of examples. One of them, as an example of a clear text which can only have one meaning. He said, the ayah from Surah Al-Baqarah, second surah, ayah 275, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. With the explanation, Allah has made permissible trading and He has made forbidden usury, riba. So this is a clear textual statement that riba, usury, is forbidden. And that has to be the case because this ayah came, if you look at the ayah before, it came as a refutation of those who say that usury and trade, it's all the same thing. They're both permissible, there's no difference between the two. So therefore, this clear text came, making it very clear that riba is haram, and it cannot be taken any other way. The next footnote they mention is, so that's with regard to the nas, clear wording, can only have one possible meaning. So rulings are sometimes taken from that, from the actual wording, it only has one meaning. The second case is, as came in the main text, sometimes they are taken from the dhahir, that which is apparent, an apparent text, what's apparent from a text of the book or the sunnah. In a footnote, they say, an explanation, before we actually move into that, there's something first, something that seems a useful point maybe, inshallah, something again that Abdullah al-Fawzan mentions in his notes there. He said, to make clear what is meant by the dhahir here. He said, if you wish to say the dhahir, what is apparent, is that which indicates two meanings or more. It's a wording that indicates two meanings or more, not one only. The first, the wadih, the nas, are going to indicate one meaning. The dhahir is that which indicates two meanings or more, with one of them being the rajih, one of them being the preponderant, more correct saying, more correct meaning. One of them is clearly more correct. What do we benefit from this definition, he said? We benefit that the dhahir, the apparent, has two characteristics. It must have the first characteristic. The wording must have two meanings or more. Two possible meanings or more. For that which only can have one meaning alone, that is not dhahir, not counted as being from this category of dhahir. It falls into the first category then, the nas wadih. Then with regard to the definition that actually comes here, he said, explanation of the definition. And there seems to be a printing error in the book here, where he says, قَوْلُهُ وَهُوَ أَيْ أَلَّفْضُ الظَّاهِرُ أَلَّفْضُ الْوَاضِحُ rather. وَهُوَ أَيْ أَلَّفْضُ الْوَاضِحُ That seems to be a mistake because it's already explained the lafdul wadih. That's the nas that's already been done and dusted in the first sentence in the footnote that just preceded. So what it seems to be, it should say here is qawluhu wa huwa ay al-dhahir. He's now explaining the dhahir, that which is apparent. So wa huwa and it should be referring to mean the apparent, that which is dhahir, that which is apparent from the book and the sunnah. Then he said, and he's saying, ما دل, it is that the ظاهر, the apparent, that which is apparent, ما دل على ذلك, is what indicates that meaning, what indicates the meaning and the legislated ruling. He's saying, على وجه العموم اللفظي أو المعنوي, it indicates it in the generality of its wording or meaning. He said, meaning, it is that which springs to mind and is understood when it is quoted. I mean, it's a textual wording that when you read it, the meaning that comes to your mind and what you understand straight from it, that is the zahir. That which springs to mind and is understood when it is quoted like that, as being what is the preferred meaning, derived from its wording, without looking to anything outside it, along with something other than this meaning being possible. I mean, the dhahir, there is another possible meaning. If you sat there and think about it, or extract and look at it, there is another possible meaning. But the dhahir is that meaning, is the more correct meaning, the meaning that if, you know, straight away when you see the text, that's the meaning that comes to mind. And that's what you take to be, this is the correct saying. That's the correct meaning. So that is the dhahir. He said, summarizing, giving the definition here of the dhahir then. He said, so the dhahir, that which is apparent, huwa ma dalla bi nafsihi ala ma'nan rajihin ma ihtimal ghayrihi. The dhahir, that which is apparent from a text, it is that which itself indicates a preferred meaning, even though other than it is possible. So it is that which itself indicates a preferred meaning, the dhahir, even though something other than it is possible. I mean, even though there is another possible meaning, but it, that the dhahir, that is the preferred meaning, preponderant and preferred meaning. Then he goes, he breaks this definition down. He said, so by our saying, مَا دَلَّ بِنَفْسِهِ عَلَى مَعْنًا, that which itself indicates a meaning, that excludes the مُجْمَل. It excludes the unspecified, the undefined. It excludes that. Because it does not indicate a meaning by itself. I mean, a mujmal text is an undefined text, unspecified text. It doesn't give you a meaning by itself. You need another text to explain it. So that's excluded by this definition. The dhahir is that which indicates a meaning itself. So the mujmal is excluded from this definition. He said, and by our saying rajihin, it indicates a preferred meaning. This excludes al-mu'awwal. It excludes a conclusion reached by ta'wil, by interpretation, ta'wil. Meaning it excludes something interpreted to mean other than the primary meaning. Because that, al-mu'awwal, something that's arrived at by ta'wil, explanation, interpretation away, that indicates a non-preferred meaning if it were not for the qarina, for contextual evidence. Obviously what he's saying here is, we're talking about the dhahir, is that clear or not? Obviously that you've got something that's got it's got one main meaning. When you read the text, that's the meaning that's going to come to your mind. There is another possible meaning to it, but it's you know, not likely, and it's, you have to sort of think about it, and it, like, you know, okay, it could possibly mean that. So the dhahir is the main meaning. On this, and it can mean, but it could mean something else, which is like, it could be some degree far-fetched or something, but it could possibly mean that, it's not likely. So they say, by ta'wil, we can say, this second meaning here is a non-preferred meaning. By ta'wil, they can say, no, in this case, because of an evidence here, we have a textual evidence that this is what is meant. This lesser meaning, that's what's meant in this case here. Because of, you know, in the text, there's something that shows, the examples make it a bit clearer and stronger. That's what's meant here. Yeah? But that's not the normal situation. You only prefer that because of some side evidence. Not in itself. It's not in itself that you prefer that. Because of some side evidence. Yeah, that something in the text that says, no, we can't take the dhahir, we have to take this one here. So that is normally the non-preferred saying. The dhahir is the preferred saying. That's the normal state of affairs. So just the fact that in certain cases you can take the non-preferred saying, it doesn't mean that the general rule is no, the dhahir, that's what we take, that's what's taken. That is the preferred view, the rajih is the dhahir. Anyway, let's carry on for fear of making it less understandable. He said, and by our saying, ma'ahtimali ghayrihi, along with the possibility that the dhahir, along with the possibility of something else being the meaning. He said, through this, the Nas al-Sarih, the explicit, clear text, is excluded by this part of the definition here. Because it does not carry the possibility, it does not carry any possibility except for one meaning. So that's excluded from being dhahir. It's not part of the dhahir. He gives an example here. He said, so now he gives an example of a text which is the dhahir. He said, its example is his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tawadda min luhum al-ibil, perform wudu from the meat of camels. Perform wudu from the meat of camels. Reported by Muslim, and you'll find it there as hadith number 360. As a hadith of Jabir ibn Samura, radiallahu anhu, perform wudu from the meat of camels. He said, so what is dhahir, what is apparent with regard to the meaning? What is meant by wudu is washing the four body parts in the legislated manner. Not washing, which means, not wudu, which means cleanliness. This is a point which Sheikh Ruthimin makes in his book as well. I mean, that in the language, wudu, it can mean just cleanliness, being nice and clean, but not in the Islamic sense. So that is a possible meaning of the hadith here. It could, linguistically, it could mean that. But it is not the preferred meaning. The preferred meaning is what's apparent, and what is apparent from it is that it means the wudu, the legislated wudu, the washing of the four body parts, the face, the arms, the feet, the head and the feet, in the legislated manner. That you have to perform wudu when you've eaten from camel meat. So that is the dhahir, because there is a second possible meaning. It could be cleanliness. So because that's there, it's not said this is the clear nas, the clear explicit text. It's said it's the dhahir. It's clearly preferred, it's the rajah, clearly preferred meaning. As a second example here, the Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan, he gives an example from just the language saying that when a man says, it's a famous example as well, that when a man comes and says, Ra'aytu Asadan, I saw a lion. Then what is apparent from that? He said, if you hear a man comes to you and says, I saw a lion, Ra'aytu Asadan, I saw an asad, I saw a lion. The dhahir of what he's saying is, and what you will take from him without any too much shred of a doubt, is that you think that he saw the animal, the well-known ferocious animal with the four legs and the mane, he saw the lion. But there is the possibility that in the language, sometimes that word asad is used for a brave man, a brave and fierce, courageous man. Sometimes, rarely, but sometimes it does happen, it's used for that. So there is a possibility here that he could be referring to that. But the only way you'll ever take it to mean that, if there's a side evidence, if he said, I saw a lion, and I sat down and had dinner with him, I had a conversation with him, then you take it to mean that, because of that side evidence. If there's no side evidence, you take it always in accordance with the, you know, it will be the zahir, what's apparent, what first comes to mind. You saw a lion, you saw a lion. So that's another example of the zahir there. Obviously, contrary to the practice of the Asha'ira and the people of the deviation, that they always bring this thing on. Oh, it carries the second possible meaning, and they make that the main meaning, or it can mean this in the language, or it certainly must mean this, and they use it over and above, and they get rid of the zahir out, right, and say that's just what's apparent, but this is the real meaning. That is not the rule. And Sheikh al-Himin and others, they actually go and they bring the principles here. That there are, these are actual principles that in the language we take the zahir over the non-zahir, and we take that which is, etc. So he brings the principle in. Anyway, carry on. He said, and its ruling, or rather, he said, its ruling, hukmuhu, its ruling. You should know that acting upon the zahir, that which is apparent from the text, is obligatory. Except if there is a proof which diverts it from what is apparent. And that is called ta'wil, interpretation. I mean, taking it away from the apparent meaning to that secondary meaning. That is called ta'wil. You don't do that unless you have a proof to do so. And again, this is a point that Sheikh al-Thamin and others they mention, that the principle is and the rule is that you take the zahir. That's what the salaf are upon. That is the correct course. You take the zahir and you don't worry. You know, that's what you do. Unless there's a proof not to. And we don't need, and nobody has the right to come and say, what's your proof for taking what's apparent here? That's the rule, that's what we do, that is the correct thing to do, that's what the Salaf did, and that is the correct course. And we will not take a secondary meaning unless there's a proof to force us to do so, then we'll do it. Otherwise we won't. And we don't need to have a proof to take what first comes to mind, what's normally understood. We don't need proof to do that. That is correct and normal. He said, so just repeat, he said, the ruling, know that acting upon the zahir, what is apparent, is obligatory. Except if there is a proof which diverts it from what's apparent. And that is what is called ta'wil, interpretation. Interpreting it to mean have a secondary meaning. Because this, taking the apparent, the zahir, this was the way of the Salaf. And Imam al-Shawkani, in his tremendous book, Irshad al-Fuhul, the book on Rasul, Irshad al-Fuhul, he quotes ijma, consensus of the companions upon that, in taking the zahir, taking hold of the zahir meaning. On page 176. He said, and because that is what is ahwat, it contains greater precaution, and is abra lidhimma, and is more likely or is closer to fulfilling the duty which is upon you, and is stronger with respect to worship and compliance. And the quote is the reference was Sheikh Bukhimi's explanation of his book, Sharh al-Usul and Ilm al-Usul. Sheikh Bukhimi, he mentions this point here. Taking the apparent meaning is better, instead of taking a secondary meaning, there's a possibility it could be right in this, or in some cases. The basic rule, you take the apparent meaning, that is all these things. That is contains more precaution, closer to fulfilling your duty, etc., etc., stronger. Better with regard to worship and compliance. Then he finishes here with a point of note. He says, Mulahadha, a point of note. When you know the meaning of the zahir, that which is apparent, then you should know that the texts, and us, are divided into two categories. Firstly, those that can accept ta'wil, interpretation, can be interpreted to have a secondary meaning, in favour of a second meaning. And this category of text is the same as the zahir, the apparent. It's a text which could have a possible, whether it's right or wrong, is the possibility though, there is a possibility that it could have a second meaning. And the second category of text is that which cannot accept it, that which cannot accept interpretation. And that is an nass as-sarih, an explicit text. And there's no possible way that it could have a second meaning. That which Sheikh Albani, obviously, when he's refuting it, like in his book Tahriya, a quasi-quint, when they said, no, there's not a single text in the Book of the Sunnah except it can have more than one meaning. So Sheikh Albani became angry with them, and then he quoted a number of ayahs, Afillahi Shak, quote the ayah, Afillahi Shak, is there any doubt about Allah? What is the second meaning of that? Qul huwa Allahu Ahad, say he is Allah the unique. What's the second possible meaning about that? Some texts, there's no possible second meaning. Alhamdulillah, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. Clarifying or correcting.
Just to check, you mentioned that the first category is An-Nas Al-Wada.
Yeah.
And then the second one has got two meanings, Zahir,
yeah,
and other than Zahir.
Yeah.
So is that called An-Nas Al-Zahir, or is it called that text in itself? What's it called?
What he's saying is we go to what we extract from
Zahir
it.
Zahir is the yeah. Current meanings, but does that category of text have a name as well? Or is it just...
Well, I don't know about that. We go to the Zahir, we go to what we extract
that
from it.
The,
that we go to us, yeah, that, yeah. Okay. That we take the Zahir, that we say, this is the correct meaning. Is there another possible meaning? Yes.
Okay.
But we take the Zahir. Mm. That which first comes to the mind, because there's no evidence to take the secondary meaning, you know, so it could be a far-fetched meaning. We've got no evidence to take that, so we don't take it. So, like that. Mm. Whereas the first type of text is just the Nas, Lafz al-Wadih. There's only one possible meaning.
And does the secondary meaning have a name for it as well? Right.
Just say that the Zahir is the text which is the one which is the Rajih. Yeah. You know, whereas the second meaning are Marjuh, normally. Marjuh. No, that which is normally not the non-preferred saying. Yeah.
Is the Marjuh.
Yeah. In certain cases it could be correct. You know, like saying in the language, if you say I saw a lion and I sat down and had a conversation with him and I asked about his bravery in the war. Then you know from the context there, you're talking about a human being there. Mm. You're not talking about the animal with the legs and the...
Oh, his name is Asim.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Good one, yeah, mashallah. Mm. Yeah. But you know that from the context. So there, you take it away from the Zahir to, in these specific cases, because of the context, you're taking it away. It is the meaning which is normally Marjuh. In this specific case, no, it's what's correct. But normally and overall, it is the Marjuh, the non-preferred saying. Mm. What do you mean? You think of a better word for that. Rajah and Marjuha, always have problems with that.
And that, of course, applies in Aqidah and Fiqh, that you take
the Zahir. Yeah. And the language, likewise. And yeah.
Are children rewarded for their acts of worship, then? Because it says in page 15, before Buruh, that the acts of worship are correct for them without being obligatory for them. So if they fast and pray, do they get reward for that?
Yes, well, another correct thing is that they do get reward, inshallah. And the evidence is that hadith about the hajj, that when the person came to the Prophet with a child and said, is there hajj for this one? Mm. The Prophet said, yes. Mm. Well, like, and there's a reward for you. So he did say, yes, there's a reward for him. Yeah, there is.
Can't most words have more than one meaning, though? This is why you always get the language definition whenever they give any word, and then they give a technical definition.
Usually, obviously, what it will usually be is that the language meaning, which will be broader, and you'll have the Sharia definition, the legislative meaning, which will be a part of it, more specific, but still falling within the language, usually. Mm-hmm. That it'll be, you know, like salat is du'a, salat in the language means du'a, making du'a. In the language. In the legislation, it is still du'a, the whole of the prayer is du'a, either du'a by your action, that you're there making du'a, that Allah, you know, my ruku and my sajda, Allah, save me from the fire and grant me paradise, by your actions, or by your actual wordings, Rabbi al-Firli. So it's more restricted in sense. Same as cleanliness, wudu, cleanliness. And the legislation specifies it, cleanliness in a specific sense, using water on a specific limit in a certain way, it usually restricts it, whereas ta'wil will usually be that there's one clear meaning, that the lion with the four legs, you know, which is a brave, ferocious animal which has teeth and a mane and such and such. And ta'wil will usually be a far-fetched meaning, you know, that somebody else, a man who is brave, he's like a lion in the sense that he's brave. Mm. There's very little connection, it's
between the two. Between the two, it's not restriction of the meaning or.
What's the meaning of this word qarina? You mentioned it, contextual evidence. I've heard this word used before. Is there an example of it? Or
I mean, they use it. I mean, the criminal case obviously you use it for circumstantial evidence. Usually, it's an evidence mentioned in the text, something side evidence or something else in the text that leads you to conclude that the meaning is such and such.
That's different from something being muhkam, explaining a mujmal. Something contextualized.
Yes,
in itself.
Yeah, the context, where it's being said, said in a religious sense.
Circumstances where it's being said.
Yeah, it's wudu is mentioned here. It's in the book of fiqh.
Yeah.
The qarina there is that it's referring to the religious meaning of wudu.
Okay.
Something like that, yeah.
So it's like siyaq, then, is it?
It can be, yeah, or something else mentioned in the text. Look, it's quoted along with this word, or some side evidence, or.
As part of that text itself.
Yeah.
So this ayah from Surah Al-Baqarah is an example, is it? كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا حَتَّى يَتَبَيْنَ لَكُمُ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ. Or eat and drink until the black thread.
This
is an example where it's not the Zahir meaning, is that right? You take it to mean the sun. It's the sunrise.
Yeah, there is more than one. Obviously, we won't say it's a nas, which is it's a nas. That's it. Clear text, because there are those two. Obviously, the companion understood something. It was not the correct meaning, so it does have the ihtimal of the other meaning there. And the Prophet didn't criticise him for that, but it was not the correct meaning.
So that in the case where the Zahir was not taken because of another evidence which specifies Ta'wil, which is the Hadith?
Could be. I'm not quite sure about this specific issue, this specific case. There's some reports, I'm not sure the authenticity, but they mention that first the ayah came down, حَتَّى يَتَبَيْنَ لَكُمْ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ. So then he went to bed and he acted upon that. And then there came down min al-fajr. So if that is correct, that he was acting a portion of the white thread from the black thread, is not the fight. Till the eye came down about the fajr. If that is correct, that happened. That all he had was a white thread and a black thread.
What's the significance of the last point of the note? I didn't quite understand. Yeah. What's he trying to draw our attention to?
Maybe just trying to summarise the whole thing. Point of note. He's just stressing the fact here that the refutation, maybe, well, I guess a shot in the dark here, that in refutation of this ta'wil, this practice of ta'wil, that there are some texts that you cannot do ta'wil of. There's no ta'wil of them. Some texts that, yeah, that it is, it can be open to that. Mm-hmm. But then we take the right, take what's apparent. But there are some texts which know there's only one meaning, and that's the end of it.
What's the difference between a text which is mujmal and a text which has a zahir and non-zahir meaning? Is that the same mean the same thing then? Because if something is mujmal, it needs a muhkam to specify the point. Is that different?
As far as I know, mujmal is the word is clear. There's actually examples here somewhere. I actually refer to the meaning that what is being said, exactly what is meant. It could be this, or it could be this, or it could be this. Which one is specified? It's not specified. Another text specifies which of these three, for example. Either of these three fall under that text. We need that secondary text to make it clear. It might be a wrong example, that's why I'll say it out loud.
Send an email.
Hang myself.
Can we stop it? Stop recording.
Well, it might be a wrong example, dear. Wallahu a'lam. When it said yad, dear. Wallahu a'lam.
I see, okay.
I mean, what is meant is clear, but how much of it? We could actually mean it here, really.
Yeah, I see what you mean.
Yeah. It's
It's not that the meaning is totally unclear. We don't understand anything wrong. We understand. But how much, or which category, or which specifically is meant? Is it something specific meant from that? Or?
Can I ask you what Lam Tan plus three fatwa means on page 59? That the dealings are not put into effect. That's a condition for the. Those three things are a condition for the correctness of dealings. So if anyone's missing one of these, then his dealings are not correct.
He signs a business contract. Then it's not, or he signs away all his wealth or something. That way, if it's put before a court, they should throw it out. So he's a 5-year-old boy, he can't.
So decisions taken whilst in that state are not carried out, basically.
Yeah. As far as I know, yeah. Rather, he's under Hajar, it's like Hajar is prevented from that type of thing. Rather, the guardian takes the place and he does that on his behalf. Yeah. Child or somebody's temporarily insane, for example.
Another question about he mentions the four sources of Quran, Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas al-Sahih. I'm not talking about that. I just wanted to talk about obviously when Sheikh Albani, for example, we always talked about following the Salaf and so on. Does that come under the category of Ijma'? Because he says that you understand the Quran and the Sunnah with the understanding of the Salaf. So is it? Does that come under the third category, that this is now when they make ijma' and then that becomes a dalil, or did it have a broader meaning?
Both have it, inshallah. Obviously we follow the book and the sunnah. We understand, with the understanding of the Salaf. For example, one of the understandings of the Salaf is that we take the zahir. Where do we take that from? Somebody comes and says, no, we don't take the zahir. Why should we? We say, no, from our following of the Salaf, where the Salaf, they would take the zahir. Well, I disagree. Okay, you can disagree. We follow the Salaf. They would take the Zahir, we follow them, we take the Zahir. No doubt, obviously, the Ijma' of the Salaf itself is a proof, as well as that.
Because it's just, when you see the books of Usul al-Fiqh and they mention these four things.
Yeah.
And then it's like when you hear Sheikh Albani talking about, he mentions Quran, Sunnah, and the Salaf. He mentions that as a, the understanding of the Salaf. He mentions that as a specific point, mentioning that, and you don't see that mentioned. That's, I just wanted to see how it fitted in.
I think what they're doing here is just saying where it's like rulings that were, where are they taken from? What's the four sources that they're taken from? From the book, and from the Sunnah, and from the consensus, and from correct analogy, the ulama. That's where they take the rulings from. It's those four sources. Obviously, how the book is understood. How the Sunnah is understood, who's saying is taken into account with regard to ijma. Some Rafi they say something, or some Tazil they say something, or something. We don't take any notice of that. Rather, it's ijma, the companions, those who followed their way.
Where did the Ahlul Rai fit into this? These four sources. They agreed with them, or
As far as I know, they're on these points, they agree. Obviously, what they're usually accused of is that the fourth of these, that the qiyas, they went beyond limits in regard to qiyas. They used too much qiyas. They had too little sunnah with them. So therefore, the number of cases which came before them, the number of possibilities were more than they had text for. So they used a lot of analogy, a lot of qiyas. And qiyas, in a way, beyond the boundaries that should have been applied, they went beyond that. And then on top of that, they said, do you see? What do you see if, they thought of issues that might arise in future and gave judgments upon them. And they made further details upon that. And if that does happen, the ruling is such and such. However, if this happens in that case, then the ruling will be such and before they've even happened. That's why some of the Salaf criticised them. And then somebody said, what do you see what will... about such and such. He says, has it happened? He said, no. He said, when it happens, come back and ask me. Just stop that there.
This is the Ahlul Hadith that would say that.
Some of the Salaf, that's one of the Salaf actually said like that.
or more than one.
Obviously, the Zahir has disagreed with God. We know it doesn't really need to be said, but the Zahir has disagreed about that fourth one there. They accept the book and the Sunnah, of course, and the Ijma' consensus. And the analogy of the Zahir has disagreed. They didn't accept it. And then obviously a lot of the cases, and the scholars agreed, later scholars agreed, a lot of the cases analogy was used in cases where it didn't apply, or they're making an analogy. And it's opposite to the case. How can you make an analogy? Sheikh Al-Bani, these anyway. They make an analogy between this and this. It's analogizing something with its opposite. They actually do that in some cases where you see that this thing is opposite to this thing here. Mm-hmm. That they'll say about somebody who speaks in the prayer forgetfully. His prayer is futile. The Ahnaf or the like that. Somebody speaks in the prayer, his prayer is null and void. What's the evidence? Any ayat? No. Any hadith? No. What they use as evidence is analogy with the person who speaks deliberately. Is that a person who speaks deliberately in his prayer? His prayer is null and void. So we make analogy with him. For the person who speaks accidentally, we make analogy with that and say, his prayer is null and void as well. I said, look at that, it's the opposite case. Allah, that's what they usually mention, they went beyond the bounds with the analogy. That's why he stresses here that al-qiyas al-sahih, correct analogy. We're not saying every analogy is with an evidence or correct evidence, no, just the correct.
It's more of a last resort rather than a primary source.
Yeah, as Imam Shafi'i said, Rahimallah, that qiyas is like dead meat. Yeah. Only put it when you really cannot find a text. Mm-hmm. That's likewise with regard to Imam Bukhari. And because one of the principles, we'll inshallah come to qiyas, but one of the principles they make is that there has to be, in the issue, no text. That's why they asked Imam Bukhari, Rahimallah, is there a text for everything? And so I said, yes, in his view, there is. Whoever knows it, knows it. Whoever doesn't know it, doesn't know it. Yeah. It's there. Maybe the mujtahid, he needs to make a ruling there, and then he can't find it, or doesn't know the text. So therefore he makes an analogy. Mm-hmm. But the text doesn't mean there is no text there. That's not one of the obviously Ibn Hazm advises. They say, no, there is a text for everything. Either a specific text, or a general text that covers it. Allahu a'lam. Sort of calculated this was the fourth lesson. There should be about 13 lessons.
In total.
That one, not too long ago, was the hardest one. The one before last week. Mm. That was I think it was mainly the footnotes there that made it seem difficult.
I think that was a test or something.